Reading this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He would be called a Nazarene." Amen.
Well, first of all, thank you for inviting me to come and speak. It's a pleasure and a privilege to open up God's Word with you this morning, and it's my prayer that God will speak to us as we search the Scriptures together. Your brothers and sisters at Moreland pass on their warm greetings, and also thanks for all your support in the Gospel. I don't know if you've noticed, but we seem to live in a behind-the-scenes society. For example, just a glimpse through the Radio Times this week would have given you these three programmes. The Extra Factor, companion show to The X Factor, featuring behind-the-scenes footage of The X Factor and the emotional responses of the contestants. Or if that's not your cup of tea, you could have seen this one, Autumn Watch Unsprung, what really goes on behind the scenes at a popular wildlife show, Autumn Watch. And of course, who can forget Strictly Come Dancing, It Takes Two, that weekday look behind the scenes at the stars of Strictly Come Dancing. And this is no joke. If you go on the BBC website, you can actually go behind the scenes of the behind-the-scenes show. We're a society that's quickly becoming obsessed with knowing what's really going on under the surface of things. Well, this morning the curtain is going to be drawn back, and we're going to have a look behind the scenes at what's really going on behind this section of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to find out how words that were written hundreds of years before these events are actually driving the action here. We're also going to see that Matthew uses the term fulfillment in three different ways and provides a model for us when handling the Old Testament. We're going to see how Matthew selects his scriptures carefully and to make points that otherwise we might miss. I split this morning's passage into three sections, which are in the inside of your notice sheets. Old exile, new exodus; old practice, new persecutors; and old truth, new term. So first of all, old exile, new exodus. In Matthew so far, we would have seen, or perhaps should be reminded again over the Christmas period, that the wise men, or magi, have come, given their gifts, and left. Herod has asked them to come straight back and tell him where the boy born king of the Jews is so that he can worship him. But the wise men have done a runner. So that's it then. The coast is clear, Herod's fooled, and you can sleep safe. Unfortunately, we see this is not the case. Look at verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Yet again in Matthew's Gospel, God steps in and sends an angel with a message for Joseph and Mary. Herod is still a threat and is wanting to kill the child that he sees as a rival to his throne. And the threat is imminent. Herod lived in Jerusalem, which was only an hour and a half's walk away from Bethlehem. That's about as far as it is from here to Staveley. So Herod would probably have expected them to be back in less than a day. So time was of the essence here. Herod ruled the area surrounding Jerusalem, but had no control over the areas further afield, the closest one being Egypt. And that's where they go, verse 14. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. You can hear the note of urgency, can't you? During the night, the same night the angel appeared in the dream. No time to sort out their suitcase, no time to get ready, off they go. Herod could already be on his way, so the couple leave and make the arduous journey and live as refugees in the land of Egypt. And you might be forgiven for thinking, what? Isn't this the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the son of David, who would rule as a king over the whole of Israel? Hasn't Matthew already told us that in Matthew's Gospel? Well, yes, he has. So what's going on? Has God lost control? Did God not know this was going to happen? Well, no, God hasn't lost control. Look at verse 15. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. God had this all sorted before it had even started. Going to Egypt was always plan A. Why? Well, to show us what's really going on behind the scenes. The quote there is a quote from Hosea chapter 11. Why not turn to it if you have a Bible? Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed the Baals, and they burnt incense to images. Down to verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them, because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. But, down to verse 11. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. The passage that Matthew quotes there is about the exile. Which exile? Well, this was the time when the northern tribes were forcibly removed from their lands, their homes, and forced to live as slaves in the Assyrian Empire, a world superpower at the time. But it's more than just having to move to a different country. God himself had given them the land in which they lived. So to be in exile was to be outside of God's blessing, to not enjoy the privileges of being God's people. Exile was to be outside God's promises. But we see here in the last two verses the promise of a return from exile. But the thing is, as we look through the unfolding story of Scripture, it didn't happen. The northern kingdoms never really returned. The restoration of the northern kingdom of Israel never happened. This sounds a bit confusing, doesn't it? But far from confusing us, this should help us understand why Matthew is using this verse here. Jesus coming means an end to the exile, a return into the blessings and promises of God. Jesus is here to end the exile. Matthew's genealogy at the beginning of the book tells the same story. He tells us that the exile started, but he doesn't say when it ends. In fact, the next major point on his calendar is Jesus. And that's just it. Matthew wants us to be thinking of all of this in the terms of the end of an exile. But it's a little bit more complicated than this, unfortunately. Because Matthew wants us to see that the return from the exile, wants us to look at the return from the exile in a particular way. We'll see this as we carry on through the passage, but for now, it's enough to note that out of Egypt I called my son is a specific reference to the Exodus, the time when the nation of Israel was in slavery in Egypt and God rescued them. The Exodus was when God brought them out into a land of their own free from slavery. So the passage as a whole in Hosea is about the exile when God's people were slaves, but the part of it that Matthew uses is about the Exodus, a different time when God's people were brought out of slavery. Can you see the link? Matthew wants us to think about this end of the exile that Jesus is bringing like a new exodus, a new rescue by God. How can I explain this? And imagine if someone showed you this. What do you think? By the way, I'm not endorsing The Simpsons or the Mona Lisa either. What do you think when you see this? Well, on the one hand, the image is the Mona Lisa, isn't it? But on the other hand, it's Lisa Simpson. The artist has used the Mona Lisa to make you think of Lisa Simpson in a different way. He's painting Lisa Simpson in a Mona Lisa way. In the same way, Matthew is using the Exodus language to make you think of the exile in a different way. He's painting the return of the exile like a new Exodus. And to top it all, Matthew links all this with the events of Jesus' life. But here's the question. Matthew tells us, verse 15, "And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, is Matthew taking liberties with saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of this verse? The son here, wasn't that Israel? Well, several different things in the Bible are referred to as the Son of God. Adam, the King of Israel, Israel itself. But the true Son of God, as we all know, is Jesus. He fulfills the role. He's the true Son of God, to which all the other ones were pointing. So Jesus can be said to be the true Son, the true Israel, because the rest were just a picture of who he was to be. They're just like a sign pointing to the real thing. See, we're used to thinking about prophecy being like what we'd see earlier in Matthew's Gospel, the one that we hear lots over Christmas. The prophecy said that there'd be a ruler born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, therefore he fulfills the prophecy. But this is a fulfillment of a different kind. He doesn't fulfill a prophecy, he fulfills a nation, the true Israel, the true Son of God. It sounds a little strange at first. But people often helpfully use the phrase shadow for this kind of thing. Let me show you what I mean. What's this? Any ideas? It's a tree, isn't it? Do you want to see the real thing? There we go. Brilliant. But actually, the first picture was only a shadow of a tree. That's the real thing. You can work out from the shadow what it is, but it's not actually the real thing. In the same way, Israel is the shadow of the Son of God, but it's Jesus who fulfills it. He's the real Israel. He's the real Son of God. So Matthew's not just quoting some arbitrary verse to back up his story. Jesus is the true Son of God who is called out of Egypt. He is the true Israel, the true Son of Abraham, that will end the exile of his people, but not without a cost. But we'll see that later on. That brings us to our second heading now. Old practice, new persecutors. Old practice, new persecutors. Verses 16 to 18. I say this. "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learnt from the Magi. So while Joseph and Mary have rushed off in the night, Herod finds out he's been duped by the wise men. He's furious and orders all the boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old to be killed. But this is not a new thing for Israel. Foreign kings like Herod, who was an Edomite, had massacred the young boys of Israel before. When? Well, it's the Exodus again. No need to turn to it, but Exodus chapter 1 says this. "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." So we have this replay of the Exodus story happening again. Indeed, if we were to carry on through Matthew's Gospel, we'd see them come out of Egypt, through water, out into the wilderness for 40 days, where he's tempted, goes up a mountain, and teaches about the law. This is the Exodus story, isn't it? Well, you might find out a bit more. I know you've been going through Exodus on Sunday mornings. But anyway, unlike the Exodus story, Jesus doesn't mess up. When he's tempted in the wilderness, he resists and is obedient. He passes the test that Israel failed. And this brings us great hope. Finally, we have an Israel that doesn't disobey. Finally, we have an Israel that trusts God. It's a bit like at school when the teacher won't let the class leave until one person gets the right answer. And then once they do, the whole class can leave. The exile can end. an end that looks a bit like the Exodus, because they've been mightily rescued by God. No surprise, then, that the passage that Matthew chooses is once again about the exile painted like the Exodus. Have a look at verses 17 and 18. They say this: "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This passage in Jeremiah is talking about when the people of the southern kingdom of Judah were carried off in exile to Babylon. Now, we haven't got time to read through the whole chapter of Jeremiah 31, but it's worth saying that although this part of Jeremiah 31 is quite sad, the passage as a whole is quite upbeat. Yes, they're going into exile. Yes, they're not going to enjoy God's rule and blessing, but there will be an end to the exile with an even greater kingdom, with an even better covenant with God. But again, as we've already mentioned this morning, at the time of Jesus' birth, the great restoration had not happened. There was no new king. There was no new covenant. But what people around Jesus' time wouldn't have known was what was going on behind the scenes. Behind the scenes, God, by sending Jesus, was actually bringing about an end to the exile. But also what the people wouldn't know is that the end to the exile was not to be a physical one. It would be a behind-the-scenes one as well. What do I mean by that? Well, on the surface of things, the exile was a nation being away from its land. But underneath, it was a people separated from their God, something which applies to us all, whether we're from Israel or not. Jesus wasn't going to end the exile for just the Israelites, but for everyone, because everyone is in spiritual exile, separated from God. What the Israelites, Matthew's original readers, would have known, though, was that the suffering of the children in Ramah, that's where Rachel was buried, Bethlehem in other words, comes before the end of the exile in Jeremiah 31. Matthew's readers would again be thinking new Exodus, new covenant. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 31, from the same passage that Matthew is quoting. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." But again, is Matthew shoehorning this passage into his book? Well, still, no. He's giving us a behind-the-scenes look at what's really going on. Rachel's children, the Israelites, are still in exile at this point. Rachel's children are still oppressed by a foreign power. Rachel's children are still being killed. But this is the beginning of the end. The exile is about to end. See, the person doing the persecution may be new. Herod wasn't around when Jeremiah wrote those words. But the practice of which Jeremiah speaks is nothing new. The oppression of God's people had continued right through to that time. But that oppression had now been fulfilled. Time had been called on the exile by the coming of Jesus. But how would this come about? How was the exile to end? Well, we'll see that in our last section. Our last section then, Old Truth, New Term. Old Truth, New Term, verses 19 to 23. Verse 19. "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went into and lived in a town called Nazareth, so as fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Herod dies, and Joseph's told in a dream to head back to Israel, and off they go. But not back to Bethlehem. Herod may be dead, but God's not the only one with a son in this passage. Herod's son is reigning in his place. Now, Archelaus was a cruel ruler and was actually removed by the Romans for his excessive cruelty. And if the Roman Empire thought that you were cruel, then you must be a real brute. The persecution continues, and the couple are forced to live in the northern backwater of Galilee, or more specifically, Nazareth. Now, Nazareth really was a long way off the beaten track. And while the region of Galilee had had promises made about it in the Old Testament, which Matthew will later on quote in his Gospel, the town of Nazareth isn't mentioned at all in the Old Testament, which leaves us with a slight problem. Verse 23. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, so as to fulfill what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. The phrase, he will be called a Nazarene, appears nowhere in the Old Testament. So what's going on here? Is Matthew making this up? Is he quoting some book that we don't have? Is he attempting a clever play on words? I don't think so. While the Old Testament is silent about Nazareth, the New Testament is not. Turn to John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. John chapter 1, verses 45 to 46. John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46 says this. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. Nazareth was a despised place, right on the border with the Gentiles, the foreigners to the north. Their accent would have been strange to those in the capital, and when Jesus' followers were called Nazarenes, it was supposed to be an insult. A modern-day equivalent? Well, it depends where you're from, really. Imagine being told the saviour of the world would be a Frenchman. Or, I don't know about you, but back in Lancaster, it would be a Yorkshireman. I can't see the problem myself being from Leeds. But to be a Nazarene would mean that you were a half-breed, a not quite proper Jew. People would look down their noses at you in contempt. Yes, Jesus was all that we would have seen in Matthew's Gospel so far, the glorious Messiah, born in Bethlehem to sit on King David's throne. Yes, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, God in human form. Our whole passage this morning, though, has been pointing us to the fact, though, that this would happen through suffering, that this would happen through ill treatment. And it's a shock, isn't it? This is Jesus, the great Messiah. Yet we've seen him, haven't we, move from place to place. People out to kill him nearly from the day he was born. The shock is that he's to be a suffering and despised Messiah, a downtrodden and rejected one. But it shouldn't be a shock, should it? Because this is exactly what the prophet said. Have a listen to this from Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Or Psalm 89 says this, "Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one." Or David in the Psalms, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults." I could go on, but faced with all these examples, it's no wonder that Matthew plumps for "the prophet said," rather than his usual "as is written in the prophet." You see, Matthew's problem is not that the suffering Messiah is found nowhere in the Old Testament, but that the idea is everywhere. Matthew summarised this despisedness of Jesus by showing us that he would be called a Nazarene. And so Jesus fulfils all the prophecies of the despised one, so that the truth that he would suffer and be despised is an old one, but the only thing here that's new is the term that Matthew uses for it. So we've seen this morning that Jesus is the true Son of God, the true Israel, bringing about the true exodus from the exile, that he suffered and was despised, and that all this was foretold in the Old Testament. But what, if anything, has that got to do with us? I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? But is it really relevant? Well, as I mentioned at the start, this has some massive implications for how we think about Scripture. Three different Old Testament passages, three different ideas about fulfilment, and then something big going on in the background. The first mention of fulfilment, where Jesus fulfills a shadow or a type. The second, where something is said to be fulfilled because it's time's up at Jesus' arrival. The third, where a big theme from the Old Testament is said to have been fulfilled. And then finally, the big idea in the background, the end of the exile, the new Exodus. The way Matthew interprets the Old Testament has huge implications for you and I. Because it's not just Matthew's thoughts, it's Holy Scripture. It's how God interprets the Old Testament. But what does it point us to? What does it seem to say? Well, doesn't it say just this, that the whole Bible is about Jesus? The whole Bible is about Jesus. You see, people often say that the key to understanding the Bible is context. And they're right. We should never rip passages out of context. And we've seen that Matthew here doesn't do that either. But there's one context that we must not miss. That Jesus is the big subject of the Bible. And if we miss that, no matter how much other context we have, we'll never understand the Old Testament. As Jesus himself said, these are the scriptures that testify to me. The Bible is not primarily about us, it's about Jesus. But is Matthew 2 there just to give us a lesson in good Bible handling? Well, no, I don't think it is. In our passage, we have some good news and we have some bad news. The bad news is that we too are to be called Nazarenes. When the Apostle Paul is hauled before King Felix in Acts 24, they say, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect." Paul gets the same treatment as Jesus, as leader of this Nazarene sect. Now, we don't get called Nazarenes, but I could tell you a good few of the names that we get called. Fundamentalists, bigots, Bible bashers. To say that you're an evangelical Christian in some circles is tantamount to saying that you eat small children. The world does not like us. But Jesus himself will go on to say in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Jesus' disciples follow in Jesus' footsteps. We will be despised because Jesus was despised. But there are two bits of good news. Number one, Jesus' suffering was always plan A. Jesus' suffering was always plan A. Jesus being despised and opposed was always the plan. King Herod, Archelaus, his son, all those people who had gone to call Jesus a Nazarene, all of this came as no surprise to God. In fact, as we've seen, it was foretold in the Old Testament. Far from flummoxing God's plan, they actually brought it about. Jesus was always supposed to suffer. Jesus was always supposed to be loathed by the world around him and go on to suffer and die on a cross. This was always the way that God would rescue those who trust in him. So it's good news. God is in control. And number two, the rescue, as we've seen, is not a small thing. The Exodus, the exile were real enough, but God uses them as mere sketches for what his son would achieve. A true exodus, a real return from the exile, to bring us back into the promises and blessings of God. Jesus has done it all. Jesus can welcome us back into that right relationship with God, bring us out of our spiritual exile, and all because of his death on the cross. When we look behind the scenes of our own lives, don't we see that we need that? A return from our estrangement from God. Well, praise the Lord this morning if you know the reality of that return through Jesus, our great exile ender. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that all your promises and prophecies find their fulfillment in him. Thank you that he was always your plan A. And thank you that we can trust in him who died to bring us back to you. Thank you in his name. Amen.